Good evening, church family. Please turn in your Bible now to Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're reading from the end of Romans chapter 11 to the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 11, the doxology that concludes the passage that the Apostle Paul has been giving to us from chapters 9 through to 11. And so Romans 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his powers beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this evening. So overwhelmed is the Apostle Paul by the sovereignty, the majesty, the mystery, and the mercy of Almighty God, that at the end of Romans chapter 11, we have one of the greatest doxologies in the Bible, a paean of praise celebrating God's majesty and the mystery of his ways, God's amazing, free, sovereign grace in the gospel, the good news about Jesus. As we said last time, a good theology will always end in a doxology with overflowing praise to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge could not be contained in all the libraries of the world. No one could ever fully understand the sovereign plans and purposes of our Lord, which he pursues from age to age. When you consider God, and when you consider his great plan of salvation for the redemption of mankind, you have to recognize we are creature, he is creator. We are finite, he is infinite. He is sovereign. We are mortal, he is immortal. We are potent, but he is omnipotent. He doesn't need our counsel. He is not dependent upon our gifts, nor could he ever be repaid the debt of love that we owe him. Our giving cannot make him richer. Our withholding cannot make him poorer. We could never in all eternity even begin to deplete his energy or the riches of his kindness, his wisdom, and his power. And when we see just a glimpse of God's greatness, his goodness, his kindness, and his glory, we understand just a fraction of his wisdom. When we see that he alone is the source of light and the object of our life, what can we do but worship him? For from him and through him and to him are all things forever and ever. Amen. And when we consider the merciful plan of salvation for both Jew and Gentile alike, and realize that nothing can thwart the ultimate fulfillment of the will of God, what can we do but offer ourselves utterly and completely to God himself, body, soul, and spirit? offer ourselves back to Him in worship and in service. When we consider who God is, and what He has done, and what He will yet do for the whole Israel of God, Jew and Gentile believer alike, people from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven, who will for all eternity praise Him, worship Him, and serve Him. What can we do but offer ourselves up to His sovereign, gracious will and purpose, so that we can be the people He wants us to be and do the things that He wants us to do. And so the Apostle comes now in his letter to the Roman Church to the practical outworking of all that has gone before in his exposition to this Roman congregation of believers. All the teaching about justification by faith, the new life that we have in Christ, how to walk in the Spirit, and the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel as He consummates His redemptive purpose in this world will be of no avail if we do not practice what we preach, if we do not walk the talk. It's no use just being challenged. We have to be changed. Now we must follow the action plan. So the action plan begins here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so our response to God, when we understand the depth, the breadth, the height, the length of the gospel, just how glorious this good news is of redemption in Jesus, God's Son, our response begins with a sacrifice we must make, and it must continue in a change that we must undergo. Let's look at those two verses. First of all, verse 1. There is a sacrifice that we ourselves must make in the light of God's merciful plan of salvation in Jesus. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, when a body was offered, the animal was slain. Now when the believer in Jesus offers his life bodily, holy to the Lord, new life really begins. It's a living sacrifice. The Christian life is a sacrificial life, and the quality of the life depends on the totality of the sacrifice. In contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices that all were ultimately dead ones at the altar, the believer's body becomes the vehicle of the life of Christ. Through the Holy Spirit's enabling, the victory of Jesus on the cross and His triumphant resurrection from the dead is now made good in our daily walk as believers as we surrender ourselves wholly to the Lord who has redeemed us. All the deadness is displaced, and all the triumphant life of the Lord Jesus is expressed through the members of the believer's body. It is a bodily sacrifice. The Apostle points out to us that it is a holy sacrifice, for when the Holy Spirit of God is filling the believer and controlling and enabling the believer to live as God would want him to live, we demonstrate not only the victory of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but we demonstrate the virtue of the character of Jesus. Not only is deadness displaced, but defilement is replaced by the purity of Jesus. The living sacrifice of my life to the Lordship of Jesus is to be a sacred sacrifice, sanctified, set apart, wholly given over to God, a life set apart for God in its totality. Now, my friends, how can it be otherwise? How can it be otherwise if I have really understood and appreciated the immensity of God's love in Jesus and his sacrifice for me on the cross? How can it be otherwise if I have really looked at the Christ of the cross? It's not only a living sacrifice, it is a holy sacrifice set apart for God, and it is to be an acceptable or pleasing sacrifice. For when the Spirit of Jesus is filling my life, I demonstrate not only the victory of Jesus and the virtue of the Christ life, but also its value. It is a sacrificial way of life that is holy and pleasing to God. Don't you find it astounding that you and I, who once were so depraved and so utterly lost, have not only been redeemed by the mercy of our Lord, but that we have been brought into a love relationship with our Lord that can actually be pleasing in his sight. In the words of Zephaniah in the Old Testament, that the Lord actually sings over us, that he takes delight in his people, that we can be to him a living sacrifice that is so representing to a dark and dismal lost world the virtue and the value of Jesus, that our Lord finds it a pleasing sacrifice. At Jesus' baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Beloved, when the Father sees his Son being reproduced in you through your total surrender to God and the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, fruitful in your life and character, surely the Father looks at you and says, "This is a reflection of my beloved Son, and I am well pleased." A sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. Surely his mercy can result in nothing less than our capitulating before the winsome love of Calvary and saying, "Lord, I offer to you my body with all its passion and with all its potential to be a living, holy sacrifice that is pleasing to you." Isaac Watts put it so well in one of the best hymns ever written for the Christian church. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingling down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, and thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, shall have my soul, my life, my all." That's what Paul is saying. And if you have fully understood the gospel and appreciated what Christ has done for you. That's exactly the expression of your heart tonight. Full and glad surrender to the Lord. It is the most worshipful, reasonable thing that we can do as believers in the light of what Christ has done for us. Well, now, why the body? Why the surrender of our body to the Lord? Why does Paul appeal for a surrender of your body? Just because it's the counterpart of the body that was offered in an Old Testament sacrifice? Perhaps it's because Paul knows that it's possible to live life on three different levels: the sensual, the soulish, and the spiritual. And the body is the vehicle of whatever level we choose to live on as believers. Let me explain what I mean. As believers in Jesus, who are following Jesus, who are truly born again, who have a relationship with God, we're not ruled by our senses, by what we see, by what we hear, by what we smell or taste or touch or feel. So that we would never say, I don't like what I see, so I'm not getting involved in that ministry. I feel too tired to pray. I don't feel like praying, so I'm not going to pray. I don't like the sound of the young people's music, so I'm not going to sing that. I don't like the smell of those people, so don't expect me to touch prostitutes and prisoners. Don't expect me to get involved in that kind of ministry. That is the lowest form of Christian worship and service. Sensual. Governed by our senses. How tragic, how pitiful. And churches are full of it. Or we can be soulish, governed by our intellect, our emotions, and our will. Some Christians are all intellect. It's all in the head. There's nothing in the heart. And there's no practice. Friend, you can be a walking Bible encyclopedia. But if you don't have a living, real love relationship with Jesus and a heart for lost and dying people, you're just a soulish person, a cerebral Christian. Some people who are soulish are very emotional. They'll weep at the Lord's table or shout whoopee in the worship service. But from Monday to Friday, their life doesn't add up to a row of beans. They're simply soulish, living on the light of their emotions. Their Christianity is soulish. Friend, it's not how high you jump. It's how straight you walk when your feet hit the ground. Others are soulish in that they have an iron will, stoical, strong will. They can give up smoking and they can give up alcohol and they can give up drugs and wine, women and song. Strong will, living on the basis of their will. But they're not on fire for God, nor do they dispense living water to others. They're just soulish. Their Christianity is all willpower. One commentator says, and I quote, "Now, of course, all our senses are gifts from God, and so are our intellect and our emotions and our will. But to be spiritual, the Holy Spirit must have control of me. And the key to this lies in the body, for it is through the members of the body that all impressions are received and all impulses are expressed. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit has control of the body, he can control the whole man. Then not only are the senses controlled, but the intellect and the emotions and the will are controlled, and the person is a spiritual Christian, expressing in all his ways the beauties of our Lord Jesus and the character of his life." End of quote. Paul says to the Corinthians, I pummel my body, I beat it. I just beat it into shape. I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So verse 1, in response to the great mercy of God in saving us, there is a sacrifice I must offer. It is decisive, it is definite, it is radical, it is holy, it is pleasing, it is a living sacrifice. Verse 1. It begins with a decisive sacrifice and it continues in a daily offering of my whole life to God. Jesus called it a daily taking up the cross and following him, so that we put to death everything that would be offensive to God in thought, word, or deed. It's the most reasonable, logical, spiritual act of worship and service, says the apostle in verse 1. Verse 2, there's not only a sacrifice we must make, there is a change that we must undergo. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. In response to God's merciful plan of salvation, we cannot stay the same. Dr. Henry Blackaby used to say again and again, you cannot stay where you are and go with God. You cannot stay where you are and go with God. Always changing, always moving on, always making progress. A Christian is a follower of Jesus day by day. And that means being transformed into his likeness. It's a positive change. The presentation of the body must result in a transformed life. As John Phillips points out in his commentary, and I quote, we do not cultivate the body like the ancient Greeks who worshipped its beauty and its strength, nor do we crucify the body like the ascetics who considered it evil and starved and mutilated it. We simply consecrate the body to the Lord, so that as the temple of the Holy Spirit, he might have free access to all its courts and full control over all its activities. The believer who thus offers his life to God is changed, changed continually. So you can check yourself out on this to see if you really are a Christian. Firstly, there must be a moral change. I love what J.B. Phillips says when he translates this verse. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the schemes and patterns of the world around you constrict you into its own shape. Don't be conformed to the schemes of this passing evil age, would be a good translation. When Paul speaks of the world here, he is of course referring to its godless philosophies, its empty fads and fashions, its temporary nature. It's a fallen world. It's a depraved world. It is a world in spiritual darkness. It is a world that is morally and spiritually bankrupt. And don't we see that every day? And don't we see it in Western nations that once were founded upon Christian values? And yet now we see the leadership in Western values and the congresses and parliaments of Western nations giving about the worst example possible of how to behave. The Christian is not to fall for the world's ways or its appealing pleasures, its mold that it exerts with a pressure upon us as Christians. The world exerts on us as believers, as followers of Jesus, day by day, a pressure to conform, to go with the flow. A world that is calling our young people, not only in areas of fashions and foods, but important areas like values and worldview and beliefs and ethics. The Christian is a person who does not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. He will not conform to political pressure to be politically correct. He will not simply conform to social pressures to accept the social norms of the day. He will not allow the world and its depraved moralities to squeeze him into a mold where he would be thoroughly uncomfortable and under conviction. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. He is not molded by the world's morals or religions or philosophies or ideologies or worldviews. The world is trying to take God out. We are there to put God back in. And we cannot do that if we allow the world to mold us into its ways. We set the standard for the world. We don't let the world set the standard for us. During the Civil War in America, on one occasion, the Southern forces were so hard pressed that the commander gave the officers the command to retreat. But the standard bearer just stood there, and the officer commanding shouted back at him, "Bring the standard back to the regiment." He stood his ground and said, "Bring the regiment back to the standard." As Christians, we're here to say, bring the world back to the standard. Bring the Western nations, the so-called first world nations, back to the standard that they were founded on after the Reformation. There must be a moral change. Secondly, there must be a mental, intellectual mind change, a change in mindset. There must be a change, the Apostle teaches, in the processes of the mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's the same word that's used for the transfiguration of Jesus in the Gospels. And it's used again by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says the believer is being transformed, being changed from one degree of glory to another into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. Our English equivalent is the word metamorphosis. Like the chrysalis emerging as a butterfly, the Christian is to be changed into the likeness of Christ as we feed our minds on the truth of Christ in the Word, and we train our minds to think on that which is good, and we reject all thoughts that are evil or offensive to God. So Paul says to the Corinthians, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds because the truth or falsehood that governs the mind will govern your life. The natural or carnal mind is an enemy of the things of God. The Christian has a renewed mind, the mind of Christ, and so we're obliged to keep it that way by watching what we read, watching what we view, watching what we talk about, watching what we do. We're responsible for the continual renewal of our mind. So be careful what you think, because the Bible says as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The enemy is always trying to set up strongholds in the human mind. The battle is always ultimately for the mind, whether it's religion, communism, whatever. The devil tries to set up strongholds of falsehood, of fear, of unforgiveness, of greed, of lust, or whatever. If you let him, if you let the devil work on your mind with his stuff, if you let your mind dwell in the devil's backyard, believe you me, he will brainwash you into the sewers of hell and destroy you. Keep your mind clean by the daily washing of the Word of God. The battlefield is in the mind. I spoke to someone just the other day who shared with me the story of children now who in the third generation, because of their grandfather's lust for blue movies and pornography that he shared with his children, and they grew up addicted, and they've now shared it with their children, and their children are addicted to the third generation because their minds have been set on that which will take you down. Change thirdly in motive. The Christian has a changed motivation. It's not his own will, it is the will of God. Able to discern the will of God is the objective of it all. Because to know and do the will of God is what we were created for, and it's what we have been recreated for in Christ Jesus. And so here's the Apostle's logic. God's mercy calls for a full surrender of my life to Christ. That full surrender of my life to Christ demands a transformation. That transformation requires an ongoing renewal. That ongoing renewal must, in essence, be a renewal of my mind. And the result of that transformation that comes from the renewal of my mind is that I attain the objective for which I was created for, to know and to do and to enjoy the will of God. That will that is good, because God's nature is good. God is at work in everything for the good of those who love him. Friend, whenever you discover any aspect of the will of God, you can embrace it with all of your heart because it is good, no matter what the world thinks of it. It's not only good, it's pleasing, says the apostle. Jesus said his commandments are not grievous. Jesus said, I delight to do your will, O my God. You will be fulfilled. You will be happy. You will be in your element only when you're in the center of the will of God for your life. It's good. It's pleasing. It's perfect. No plan of ours could ever be an improvement on the will of God. Amen? No plan of mine could ever be an improvement on the will of God. His will is perfect. Don't waste your time trying to change it or trying to improve it. So there's a sacrifice we must make in the light of God's great mercy in saving us. It is a full and glad surrender of the totality of our life. And there is a change that we must continually be undergoing. It is a change that results from the renewal of our mind, feeding upon the Word of God and obeying it. We come to enjoy the will of God and thrive on it. When I understand the mercy of God, what he has saved me from, I surely want to understand what he has saved me for. He has saved me for a fulfilling life of worship and service. In order to live that life, I must know his will. In order to know his will, I must yield my life fully to him and continually be transformed into his likeness by continually renewing my mind, making sure my thinking is in sync with the Word of God. May it be so to His praise. Shall we pray? The Word of the Lord is right. The Word of the Lord is powerful. The Word of the Lord takes us apart for what we really are. And in response to the Word of the Lord, would you like to come before Him in a prayer of your own for just a few moments as you respond to the Lord? Is the Holy Spirit saying something very specifically to you, to me, as we listen to His Word? Father, we thank You that through Your amazing grace and the redeeming love of Jesus, the help of the Holy Spirit and the power of Your Word, we can achieve our created objective. We can know and do the will of God. That will that is good, pleasing, and perfect. Be exalted in our lives. May we be wholly consecrated to You, and please use us in Your service in the week that lies ahead. To the glory of Christ our Redeemer, and all God's people said, Amen.